Take your Bible tonight and turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, if I can hold your attention just a moment. I kind of threw the kitchen sink at you this morning, and so I'm just going to give you something to think about here tonight. This is a question I've considered often, and one of my children asked me this question recently. Let's just progress through Scripture for a few moments here. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Kings 3, verse 1. Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord, the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in his statutes of his father David, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there for that great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he hath walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. Thou hast kept him for this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father. I am but a little child. I know not how to come, to go out or to come in. Thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." So God says to Solomon, "What do you want?" And there is in prayer this idea, you have to tell God what you want. He makes you say it. He comes to the pool of Bethesda. A fellow's been coming there 38 years. The angel stirs the water. He's never first in the pool. And Jesus says to him, "What wilt thou that I do unto thee? Wilt thou be made whole?" Now that seems like a ridiculous question. Or to the blind man, what do you want me to do for you?" Well, he says, "I want to receive my sight." So there's part of prayer. God wants you to say what you want. You have to say it. You say, "Well, he knows what I need before I ask it." Yeah, but he wants you to say it. And the fact is, was talking to the preacher today, and even a dear man we've been praying for a lot, who's been out of church, came up to the table last night. God's been working on his heart. And I just want to tell you, when you pray, you literally, and for lack of a better expression, when you pray for someone, you literally sick the Holy Spirit on that person. And so you don't have to see them for God to be working on them. And so he came up to me, and God's been working in his heart, and I think he'll come back. And it was a good visit. And he said, "I just have all these thoughts about God." I said, "Have you told him?" He said, "No, I never told him. I didn't think I could talk to him that way." Do you ever wonder how Jesus says to his father, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" We say it's a strong statement. I've come to the conclusion that the closer we are to God, the more intimate we are in what we say to God, because we recognize, number one, he already knows what we're thinking and feeling. Number two, he wants us to say it. What are the Psalms but David pouring out his heart to God? Right? "Destroy my enemies." What is that? This is David pouring out his complaints to God. I think we ought to be at that level. I've told you many, many times that someone was observing Martin Luther praying, and he approaches God just painfully humble. It's pathetic of a fella coming before God in such a pathetic way. And then he ends his prayer in such a bold way. You'd think that God would kill him for his boldness, but this is really prayer, just telling God how you feel, because he knows it anyway. It's pretentious not to say what you want. Amen? Well, don't you hate when somebody comes to you? Well, can I ask you a favor? Yeah, sure. Well, I don't really want to say it. Just say it. Right? Just say it. Don't hem-haw around. Just tell me what you need. If I can help you, I will. If I can't, I would just say it. God wants us to say it. So Solomon says it. God honors that. He asks for wisdom, for understanding, to enter in and out among the people. So God gives him this request. Now go to chapter 4, 1 Kings. Verse 29, 1 Kings 4, verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda the son of Mahal. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, unto the hyssop that bringeth out of the wall, that springeth out of the wall. And he spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. So he's writing things. He's writing proverbs, he's writing songs. And out of him is coming all the answers to the prayer of chapter 3. Now go to chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Now here's where it gets interesting. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shalt thou come. They shall come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. Now remember what we read in chapter 3, when he prayed this prayer for wisdom, the gods were already there, the high places were already there, the sacrifices were already being offered there. Now he's cleaving unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon is old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, or Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did his father David. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. So the point is, there's a disconnect between what he knew and what he did with what he knew. It's a troubling thing, if you think about it, what God gave him and what he did with it. For example, go to the book of Proverbs. We've been studying in Sunday school the Song of Solomon. I said to our class this morning, I wish God's people would rise up and aggressively recapture what marriage is. I wish we would. And the way to do that is not from a negative standpoint. That is not the way to do it. Matter of fact, I was driving on my way to lunch today. I've written so much about worship and music, and I thought to myself, honestly, I thought to myself, how many positive sermons have I preached about worship? I'm afraid we often come to that from a negative because we're trying to defeat something. And I wonder if God says, why don't you just preach the genuine, the authentic, and it'll be so obvious what the counterfeit is. So I want to recapture what marriage is. So you have a contrast from Proverbs to Song of Solomon. So Solomon in the Song of Solomon with Canticles, he's in love with the woman, and a woman is in love with him. And the question is, who is this woman? The Shulamite, who is this woman? Is she a fairy tale? Is it Solomon writing? Of course, he's writing it as a younger man. Is he writing about the perfect wife, his dream girl? Is it one of his proverbs in that this is just a story he's concocted? Is it his first love? This is the girl that he really, really loved, and this was their story. Is it Solomon giving us a portrayal of what true love ought to really look like? We don't know. But he writes it early in life. Then, 1 Kings 11, he has 700 princesses, 300 concubines. He writes the Ecclesiastes, and his brother Robert can tell you. It's vanity of vanities, and it's depressing because we have a man who's had it all, seen it all, done it all, said it all, enjoyed it all, bought it all, eaten it all, owned it all, and life is empty. Life is empty. He defeats the argument of the world because you can have everything you want and do everything you want to do and be everything you want to be and find at the end of life that the only purpose of life is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's what he says as an old man. So in the Proverbs, look at chapters 5, 6, and 7, he's writing to his sons. So Song of Solomon is a book for girls. Love waits to be righteously satisfied. The book of Proverbs is a book to boys. I think the word son is found nearly 40 times in 31 chapters. It's a book to the son. Son, listen. Son, pay attention. Son, sit up. Heed what I'm about to tell you, because if you take the wrong girl as fire in your bosom, you'll be burned. So chapters 5, 6, and 7 are about what? He's speaking about strange women. Now, we know lots of those. No. The word strange is it does not belong to you. She doesn't belong to you. So every woman in this world whose name is not Marie Cox with Social Security number, okay, any woman that is not that woman on the back row is a strange woman to me. Every woman. She doesn't belong to me. So in chapter 5, he's talking about the lips of a strange woman, and he's drinking from your own well, rejoicing in the wife of your youth. Chapter number 6, again, he talks about keeping the commandments. Chapter 7 is a very craftily constructed story of a young man who is simple, and he's walking past the way of the harlot and is ensnared by her, and she damns his soul. So he knows what's right. He's the perfect preacher's kid. He's the perfect king. He knows everything that's right. But he has 700 wives, 300 concubines. He's built high places. He worships Moloch, Ashtaroth, and all the false gods of the Canaanite people around him, and he's cleaving unto them. How do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile that? Take your Bible as we close to the book of James in chapter 1. I'm not claiming that this one application is entirely the answer to the question, but I certainly think it helps. James chapter 1. Could you ever tell Solomon a riddle that he could not break? Did you ever tell him a story he had not heard, a joke he had not told, a book he had not read? I think he's a brilliant person. He's dashing. He's sharp. He's sophisticated. And so David has great relationships with prophets. Solomon, not so much. So he's not very teachable, I wouldn't think. And the problem for those that are highly intelligent is that there are no teachers or counselors in their life that buffer them, that make them accountable. Who was Solomon's accountability partner in life? Did anyone ever tell him no? Did anyone ever tell him no? It's good for us to be mad when someone tells us no. It's good for us because it hedges our free will in, doesn't it? Because we can become such laws into ourselves and reckless in life. So here's my conclusion. James chapter 1 and verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man should be blessed in his deed. The disconnect is, I know what's right, I've heard what's right, I can recite what is true, yet it's not a part of my daily life. I've heard it, I can recite it, but it's not in my heart. That's why, did you read what we were saying about Jesus this morning? Yea, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, and thy law is within my heart. So you can't separate those two truths, can you? I delight to do your will, and your law is in my heart. So is God's law in his heart? Well, in a sense, yes, it is. He knows the truth, but he's not living the truth. So it's not enough for us as Christians to know the answers. That's not what Christianity is. It's not how much you can know. In other words, it's not a pyramid scheme of how much can you know. You know, he that knows the most wins. It's he that does the most with what he's been given. And the winner may not be the one who knows the most, but the one who knows very little, but is extremely diligent to do right with what he knows is right. Does that make sense? Because Jesus says, he that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in much. And there is accountability only to the point of what God has given you. So when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you're judged based upon what you knew. And I would even submit what you should have known. What God put into your life that you could have attained to. Your potential. So Solomon has great potential. And with great potential, with great knowledge, with great wisdom comes great responsibility. But what does he do with his responsibility? It has no shoe leather. He doesn't live it out in his life. So how can a man go from God giving him wisdom to dying a meaningless life where he says, vanity of vanities, it's all vanity, I'd give it all away, to live a happy life? How do you reconcile that? I think the difference is Solomon didn't do very much with what God gave him to do, and he never implemented it into his life. So here's my point. When you read your Bible in the morning, or you read it at night, or you come to church, the question is not, did you understand the message? Or in your devotions, did you understand what you read? That is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is, how are you going to put that into action in your life? How are you going to live that? This is the ultimate obligation. God doesn't give you something so you can know it. God gives you something so you can do it. Amen? Else you die. I know a lot of people who know a lot about the Bible. Matter of fact, I know a lot of people who know more about the Bible than I do. But yet, you wouldn't know it when you saw them walking down the street. And you wouldn't see it on their face. And you wouldn't see it in their family. Why? Because they know it, but it's never become a part of who they are and what they do in their lives. So, Solomon's such a sad character, isn't he? And what's interesting is, his dad was a sinner too. Right? His mother's name is Bathsheba. But David's known after a man, he's known as a man after God's own heart. Do some research sometime and discover all the secret societies or cultic groups who trace their roots back to not David, but to Solomon. There's something very mystical, something satanic about Solomon, and it's that he came so close to the truth, but he never applied it to his Christian life. So I want to challenge you. But as a younger preacher, younger Christian, I thought the goal is to know. I thought the goal is to know. And the goal is not to know. The goal is to do something with what you do know. And I think it'd be a little surprising when we get to the judgment seat and we see people who maybe their faith and practice was not nearly what it ought to be in our understanding of truth, but they're heaping crowns to cast at Jesus' feet because they did more with what they knew was right than maybe some of us have done. May God help us this week to apply spiritual truths to our life. Apply it in how we live. So ask yourself these questions when you read the Bible. Number one, what does this mean? How is my life affected by what I've read? And how can I enflesh this? How can I live this truth in my daily life? Because if it doesn't impact your daily life, you got it here and you missed the mark. Because God doesn't want to fill our heads. He wants to fill our hearts. So don't be like Solomon. Be like David. David's a sinner, but he knows how to make peace with God. Yeah, he does some things that, ooh, I didn't want to read that. Oh, I didn't want to know that. But yet, God's with him because he truly loves the Lord and he wants to do what's right. And sure, he makes mistakes. We all make mistakes. But he gets up, he reads his Bible, he seeks to live it, and allows God to use him in his life. Let's pray.